Acts chapter 4, verses 8 through 12, for the text of our lesson this morning. Acts chapter 4, verses 8 through 12. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Elders of Israel and rulers of the people, if we are questioned this day for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." That's the reading of Acts chapter 4, verses 8 through 12. I appreciate the presence of everyone this morning. We have a number of visitors, your encouragement to us. Some of you are people that I don't think I've had the opportunity to meet before, and I hope that we can meet and visit and maybe even get together later in the week. Well, actually, this has turned out to be an unusually busy summer for me, and I'm sure for some of you as well. I appreciate what has been said concerning the work that was done in American Samoa. This was my fourth trip there to American Samoa. And we plan to go back every summer, the Lord willing. I'll talk to the men of the congregation about a time when I could take a Sunday evening and make a report and have pictures of the work there with it so you'll know why we were there. I assure you it was not a vacation. In fact, I worked every single day of the 24 days I was on the island of Tutuila in American Samoa. Sorry that Sandy was not able to make the trip. We got as far as Honolulu, and she received news of the death of her father, of course, and had to go back to Chicago and then to Elgin, where they live, for his funeral. And so she was not able to make the trip, but my daughter Michelle went along, and she also taught every day. In fact, every day that we were on the island, I think she taught at least one class and sometimes taught several. So we were there working and, by the way, also writing lessons as we went because we did not know ahead of time what we would be doing. So it was a very busy time, but a very rewarding time. And then again, I'll time when the men deem will be good that we can have a report on that. You can know the work that was done there. And I appreciate the congregation and our arrangement that was made, of course, before we moved here, that I would be going to places like that. I will be going, the Lord willing, to Uganda in November for a couple of weeks. That will be taking the place of the trip that I was supposed to make in January when I got sick and had to be hospitalized and couldn't go. So we'll be in Uganda. Brother Ron Griffin of Paducah, Kentucky, and I will be going over to Africa together, to East Africa, in November. And we'll have a report on that also. So you're being a part of that by the fact that you continue to provide support for me when I'm gone to do works like that. This week, I'm going to be in a five-night gospel meeting in the metropolis of Cedar Hill, Arkansas. There is no such town. There is a congregation there, and it's such a populous area. There's not any house within sight of the church building. I've preached there a number of times, and I look forward to being back with some old friends in Cedar Hill, Arkansas, down in central Arkansas, not far from the city of Enola, which spelled backwards is alone. That tells you something about the area where I'll be this coming for the next five nights. So remember us in your prayers, if you will, please. But now in Acts chapter 4, verses 8 through 12, the Apostle Peter has talked to them concerning the healing of a lame man. He says this was done in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The popular idea of people in the religious world today is that the good people of all churches will be saved. In fact, all you have to do is look on the religion page of the Baxter Bulletin, and you will see that very idea set forth by regular religion writers that are a part of the those things that are regularly put into the Baxter Bulletin. So though we live in a rather conservative area, here in north central Arkansas, it's still the same thing here, that people have this idea that as long as you're honest and sincere and lead a good moral life, then whatever church you're a member of, you're all right. It's a I'm okay, you're okay world. That's the kind of world that we live in. Well, I want you to think about the statement, the good people of all churches will be saved. That statement involves the salvation of people's souls. And when we talk about the salvation of people's souls, then surely we understand that we ought to take the time to consider the question or to consider the statement, and to see if the Word of God will support it. So we pose the question, will the good people of all churches be saved? Well, first we have to determine how we're going to determine or decide the question. How will we decide whether or not the good people of all churches will be saved? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21, the Apostle Paul tells us to test all things, hold fast what is good. I tell people, and I mean this sincerely with all of my heart, when I preach or when I teach class, same thing when Brother Joe Davis teaches a class or when he preaches, don't accept anything that is said just because we say it. Just because somebody stands at this pulpit and makes a statement does not necessarily mean that statement is true. It should mean that it's true, but it doesn't necessarily mean that it is true. All men can be mistaken. The Apostle Paul tells us to test all things, to hold fast only what we find to be good. So how shall we test those things? By what standard shall we make the determination whether or not the good people of all churches will be saved? Well, of course, what most people do in the religious world is simply appeal to one of the things that we have, either how they feel about it. You know what? It just offends my feelings to think that somebody's honest and sincere and morally upright and they'll still be lost. Well, whether it offends your feelings or not doesn't determine whether it's true or not. And we could go, well, my parents were such and such, and surely, you know, my parents were so good, they were so morally upright, and then surely they are saved. Well, that doesn't prove anything either. We could go to human wisdom. The wisdom of the world, of course, is that regardless of whether a person even believes in Jesus Christ, that person is saved. That is to accept that even Muslims are saved, even though they reject that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's the wisdom of the world. Well, the creeds that are written by the various denominations, they don't settle the matter. All of those things are walking by sight rather than by faith. They're walking by how people feel or see in things of this world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. This is 2 Corinthians, and I do invite you to look at these passages as I go through this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." The walk that is pleasing, or the life that is pleasing to God, is the life or the walk of faith. Well, how do we know whether or not we're walking by faith? Well, it's a very simple matter, of course. In Romans chapter 10, verse 17, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." So when we test this statement, the good people of all churches will be saved, or when we answer the question, will the good people of all churches be saved? And if we walk by faith, and that's the only walk that is pleasing to God, then we will not settle that question in our own minds on the basis of how we feel about it. We won't settle on the basis of what our parents were or what human wisdom said or the creeds of the denominations say. But rather, we will settle that question on the basis of a "thus saith the Lord." What does the Word of God say about the matter? Well, let's look at this then from the standpoint. I should have had another point up there. Let's look at this then from the standpoint of what does the Word of God say about this question, will the good people of all churches will be saved? Well, the assumption that the good people of all churches will be saved, and it is an assumption. It's not. There's nothing in the Word of God to teach that. But the assumption is based on five further assumptions. And what I want to do in the remainder of our time this morning is look at those five assumptions that people make. That is the basis for this belief that the good people of all churches will be saved. And let's see if these five assumptions are true. The first assumption that people make when they say the good people of all churches will be saved is the assumption that all it takes is a good, morally upright life in order to be saved. So let's look at that assumption. Is that all that it takes to be saved and to go to heaven when this life is over? As long as we lead a morally upright life, will we be okay? Well, let's go to a Bible example of this. In Acts chapter 10, we read of the case of Cornelius the centurion. Look now, please, at Acts chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. There was a certain centurion in Caesarea called Cornelius, of the band called the Italian Band, a man who feared God with all his house. This man was a devout man, feared God with all of his house. He gave alms generously to the people, and he prayed to God always. So that's the first description we see of this Roman centurion, or a captain of 100 men. He is a morally upright man. If you read through verses 1 and 2, I think it's pretty obvious. Notice what it says about this man. He was very devout. That is, he was a very sincerely religious man. He was a man who feared God. So he was reverent or respectful toward God. But not only did he himself fear God, by his teaching, his example, all of his household feared God as well. In fact, we're going to read further and see that he even had servants at least one soldier in the century of soldiers that he commanded, who were also God-fearing as the result of this man being a devout, God-fearing man. Though he was a Roman centurion from a pagan background, so far as the Romans are concerned, but nonetheless, he was still a devout, God-fearing man. He was a man who gave alms generously to the poor. He was very generous in his giving to poor folks. Now, that's a wonderful thing to say about that man. And it says he prayed to God always. He's a praying man. Now, that's a fine man. How many times would you find a soldier in a life that sometimes tends to pull people down rather than to cause them to be more devout? Here's a man who is a very devout, God-fearing, morally upright man. Well, we know that an angel appeared to him, told him to send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname was Peter, and he obeyed. He took two of his household servants and a God-fearing soldier, and he sent them to Caesarea to have Peter to come to him. And they came to Peter the next day. And in Acts chapter 10, verse 22, this is Acts 10, verse 22, we see what they told Peter concerning the man who had sent them, the man who was over them, the man Cornelius. They said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man. Now there's something else about his character. A just man is one who always treats other people right. He will not cheat somebody. He will not take what is not his. He won't treat people unfairly. He was a man who was always fair in his treatment of other people. It says, and he fears God. Of course, that was extremely important to Peter and to other disciples of Christ and Jews as well. This is a God-fearing man. And he said, this man, now notice carefully, has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews. To me, that's the most amazing statement concerning the morality of this man called Cornelius. He was a Roman soldier. He was the commander of a group of 100 soldiers who were occupying Palestine, the place where the Jews lived. The Jews hated the Romans. There was even a group of Jews called the Zealots who would go around secretly trying to kill Roman soldiers because they hated them so much. But here's a man, though he's a Roman soldier, that nonetheless he had a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews. Now that is a fine man, who though they hated the Romans, hated the Roman soldiers, this man had a good reputation among them. Well, this man, of course, was saw an angel, he said, and he was commanded by the Lord to send for you, to summon you to his house to hear words of you. All right, so here's a man, Cornelius, who is a very morally upright, religious man. Surely, this man is saved, right? Wrong. Go over to Acts chapter 11 now. And there, the Apostle Peter has returned to Jerusalem to tell the disciples in Jerusalem why he preached to an uncircumcised Gentile. They had not done that to this point. Cornelius was the first Gentile, uncircumcised Gentile, to become a disciple of Christ. And the disciples were all up in arms, figuratively speaking, about that. They didn't think that you're supposed to accept the Gentiles. They thought the gospel was just for Jews. And Peter had explained why he did this. And in Acts 11, verses 13 and 14, Peter tells the disciples in Jerusalem that he showed us, they're talking about Cornelius, that he'd seen an angel in his house who said to him, send to Caesarea, call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you, now notice carefully please, verse 14, this is Acts 11, verse 14, who will tell you words by which you and all your house shall be saved. Now what's the significance of the point here in relationship to our lesson? That Peter was going to tell him how to be saved. You cannot tell a saved man how to be saved. He's already saved. You can't tell a safe person how to be saved. There's no need to... Suppose that you were out fishing on Lake Norfolk. And you were in a boat and you were having a good day fishing. And I came motoring along in a boat and said, here, let me save you. You nut, get away from me. You're ruining the fishing. You're just trying to run me out of my fishing spot. Well, go away and leave me alone because you're safe. But what if you fell into the water? And you didn't have a life jacket. And you couldn't swim. And I came up to you and said, here, I'll throw you a life jacket. That'd be a different circumstance entirely, would it? Then, if I said, let me save you, you would be interested. You would be chasing me off. A person who is saved cannot be told how to be saved. A person who is lost needs to be told how to be saved. This man needed to be told how to be saved. What does that show about him? That shows he was a lost man. You'll never run into a man more morally upright than was Cornelius, but nonetheless, he was lost. Just because a man is religious and morally upright does not mean that person is saved. And there's a very good reason for this. The mistake that so many people make in the religious world is that all it takes is good morals to be saved. As long as I live a good, morally upright life, then I'll be okay. Now, don't misunderstand me. You must live a good, morally upright life in order to go to heaven. But that alone is not enough to save you. And the reason is very, very simple. In Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now there's two statements put together in one sentence in that passage. Both of them are very important. First statement, all have sinned. Everyone in this audience who is old enough, sane enough, intelligent enough to be responsible before God for our actions, we have sinned. You have and I have. We come short of the glory of God. So number one is we've all sinned. The second statement is, and this is, the first was past tense, have sinned. All of us in our lives have sinned. Second statement is in the present tense, come short of the glory of God. Listen carefully, please, my friend. From the time sin first enters your life, from all eternity, on the basis of your own moral uprightness, you will always come short of the glory of God. It just takes one sin to destroy moral perfection. And from that point on, you will never, and nor will I, no one in this audience will ever go to heaven on the basis of moral goodness because we've sinned and we fall short of the glory of God from the time we first sinned. All eternity, we will always come short on the basis of our own moral goodness, our own moral perfection. The result of sin is shown in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, there's a contrast there. There's three things that are bad, three things that are good. Wages, sin, death, that's bad. Gift, God, eternal life. That's good. But they stand in exact contrast, exact opposites to each other. Now that tells me the kind of death he's talking about. the life that we have through Christ is eternal life. So what's the death that we have as the result of sin? That's eternal death. Everyone has earned something. It's our wages. Wages are what we earn. It's eternal separation from God. Eternal death. That's the result of our own sins. There's no one in this audience, there's no one on this earth who is morally good enough to earn our way to heaven. We're going to have to be saved by the blood of Christ, not by our own moral goodness. So the first assumption is wrong. Just because a person is morally upright and is religious does not prove that that person is saved. There's another assumption that people make. They assume that all just because a person is religiously zealous, that that's all it takes in order to be saved. If a person really is dedicated to their religion, then they're bound to be right. They're bound to be on the way to heaven. Well, that's also a false assumption. Look, please, at Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. Romans 10, 1 through 3. The Apostle Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness." Now notice they needed to be saved. He says, "I bear them witness. They have a zeal for God." The results. "But not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness." Now notice carefully. He's not talking about the fact that God is righteous. Every Jew knew that God was righteous. But these Jews were ignorant of God's righteousness. What's he talking about? God's plan for us to be righteous. God's way for us to be right in His sight. They were ignorant of that. They were ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish of their own righteousness, that is, their own way to be right in the sight of God, have not submitted to the righteousness of God that is God's way for us to be right in His sight. There are people who are very zealous, but they're not zealous according to knowledge. You'll never run into people more zealous than Jehovah's Witnesses who come around knocking on your door and want to study with you, will you? They're very zealous, but they don't even believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, in the biblical sense of that word. They have an unscriptural meaning of the word Son of God there. And they even, when they talk about Jesus being God, they use it with a little g instead of a big g. They don't believe that He is Jehovah God. They don't believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. They're very zealous, but they are lost because they're not believers in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the biblical sense of that word. Just zeal alone is not enough. It takes more than being zealous. Now, we need to be zealous for the Lord. We ought to be out as hardworking and trying to reach the lost as the Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, I don't mean making nuts of ourselves and going around repeatedly beating on everybody's door. That's not what I'm talking about. But there's other ways to try to reach the lost besides repeatedly going around and beating on people's doors and making nuisances of ourselves. But nonetheless, we ought to be zealous in seeking to reach the lost. But that alone is not enough to save. It takes more than zeal. Well, you know, a lot of folks just have the idea that, well, one church is just as good as another. Well, that depends on how you're using the word church. If you're using that word church in the way the Bible uses the word, that's just not true. Now, I know that when people say one church is good as another, they mean one denomination is as good as another. Well, if you're talking about salvation, that, now listen carefully, you're not going to like this maybe, but it's the truth of the matter. If you're talking about salvation, when you say one denomination is as good as another, you're right, but none of them are any good when it comes to salvation. Being a member of a denomination built by man is not going to save anybody. You see, the Lord has a church, and we must be members of that. And to say that one church is as good as another, if you're comparing denominations to the church Jesus built, then you're saying something built by man is just as good as what God built. And you see that that cannot possibly be true. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, this is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, the Apostle Paul says there's one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. Now, Christ has one body. Now, that doesn't seem too complicated, does it? How many bodies do you have? Christ also, He's the head and He has one body. What is that body? Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. He put all things under His feet, gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. The church is the body of Christ. It's the fullness of Christ. Everything in Christ is in His body, the church. Everything in the church is in Christ, or everyone in the church. And it's true, all the blessings that are in Christ are as the result of being members of His church. Christ just has one church. There's only one that Christ built. Now, men have built many denominations. In the United States, the last time I saw a figure given in a sociology book, there are 3,000 denominations in the United States alone. That's approximately all, obviously. And by the way, you go overseas, there's a bunch more that sound real strange, but I'm sure some of our names sound strange to them. But nonetheless, there's 3,000 denominations in the United States alone, but Christ only has one church. Now, what about those that Christ did not plant, that God did not plant? In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus is talking about the Pharisees that the disciples said He had offended. Now, there's a sect that God didn't place there, the Pharisees. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15, verse 13, "Every plant which My heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted." Now, when it comes to denominations, yes, so far as salvation, one is just as good as another. But when it comes to comparing denominations to what Jesus built, no. Every plant which My heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. There's another assumption that people make. They go, "Oh, don't you know, preacher, that those denominations, sure, but they all believe in Jesus Christ." That's not true. But some of them do have faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And they all belong to Christ anyway. No, the Lord Jesus Christ has not proved denominationalism. He never has proved of sectarianism or denominationalism. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 1 beginning in verse 10. The Apostle Paul says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Now, are you listening? Let me ask you, my friends, do all the denominations speak the same thing? Do they have the same mind? Do they have the same judgment? Do they believe the same thing? Teach the same thing? No, they don't. They have their various creeds, and they teach various things that contradict each other. But the Apostle Paul pleaded with God's people that we all be one, that we speak the same thing, we have the same mind, the same judgment. This mind is attitude. Judgment is the conclusions that we draw. Now listen carefully. If we all go to the same standard, the Bible, with the same attitude, faith, then, now it may take some study, but eventually we all come to the same conclusion. We'll believe the same thing and we'll teach the same thing. We'll do what the apostle pleaded with the Corinthians to do in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. But what existed there? He says, now begin in verse 11. "It has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions," that is, divisions among you. Did I say this? "That each one of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ." They were wearing human names religiously in order to show their sectarian loyalty. And by the way, some of them were misusing the name of Christ to indicate a sect rather than the body of Christ, and they were wrong also. You'd have the right name and use it for the wrong way, and you're wrong also. See, you don't call a sect by the name of Christ. Rather, that name of Christ belongs to all who are members of the Lord's church, all who are Christians. And he asks some rhetorical questions that have the force of rebuking them. He says, this is verse 13, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" And what's his point? His point is, you quit wearing those human religious names that show that you have sectarian loyalty. You quit being divided into sects. You just be Christians. So we find then that denominationalism at its very core, at its very source, is a contradiction of what the Lord wants for His people. The Lord never has approved of denominationalism. No, the various denominations, they were founded by men. They do not belong to Christ. They're no part of Christ. Well, there's one final assumption, and that is that we can just do whatever we want to, and that God will still be pleased. Isn't that really the assumption people make? That God doesn't have a choice. We just choose whatever. Now, you know, politically, we all can choose what we want to believe. But that's not true religiously. You see, my friends, if we're going to serve God, we have to do what He tells us to do, not what we of our own human will choose to do. You think about that. People, when they say the good people of all churches will be saved, they just assume God doesn't have any choice. He's made no choice. He just lets us make whatever choice we want to. How can we call that serving God? We're serving ourselves if we do that. God has a choice in the matter, and in fact, His choice is the only choice that does matter, and we must submit ourselves to His choice. We can't just choose to be whatever we want to be religiously. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, Matthew 7, verse 21, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." It's not enough to say, "Jesus, save me." It's not enough just to call Him Lord. Lip service won't do. We have to submit ourselves to the will of God. The one who does the will of God is the one who will be saved. God's choice is, if we believe Him and obey Him, then He will save us and add us to the body of the saved, which is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 2, verse 47, we read of the very beginning of the church. And he says, "Pray." This is Acts 2, verse 47. "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Christ saves His own church. He doesn't save the various denominations. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body." Now, can we be saved any old way we want to be saved? Any old denomination we want to be saved in? We go right back to our text in Acts chapter 4. When Peter and John had healed the lame man and had preached Christ as the result, they were taken before the Jewish council. And the Jewish council asked a general question about what name they'd done that, and they just left it open for Peter to preach to them. And that's what Peter did. He preached to them. He says, "Peter, being filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Elders of Israel, rulers of the people, if we're questioned this day about a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by Him, this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men." Are you looking at it now? Are you listening? There's no other name under heaven. Are you looking at it now in Acts 4, verse 12? "No other name under heaven given among men by which it would be nice if you would be." You know what it says? "By which, you know, I kind of wish you would be. By which you have a choice, but this is one of your choices. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we," M-U-S-T. Now what does that spell? The children in this audience know that, don't they? "By which we must be saved." There's no other way. Only through Christ, as a member of His body, the church. All right, the question then is, will the good people of all churches be saved? And by the way, I should have said this at the very outset. I'll say it now. There are morally upright people in the various denominations. I readily grant. I wouldn't argue that for a minute. Sure, there's morally upright people in the various denominations. But is that alone enough to save them? Well, friends, here's the answer. If you will believe and obey the gospel, the Lord will add you to His church, and you will be saved as the result of the Lord saving you and adding you to the body of the saved, which is His church. Praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. Salvation is not in a human denomination. Salvation is only in Christ, in His body, the church. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, "Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." And so, the question is, instead of trying to be saved in a way that men say you can be saved, will you do what the Lord Jesus Christ tells you to do to be saved? Let Him save you, and then add you to His body, the church, and just be a member of that non-denominational group of people, the Church of Christ. Well, we're going to stand and sing number 332. Is that right? Number 332. Go ahead and open your songbooks, please. Number 332, and be ready to sing there. And when we do that in just a moment, if there's somebody in this audience that needs to make your life right with Christ, there may be somebody here who's not a Christian, well, you can become one today. And we're not going to tell you how to get a denomination. We'll tell you how to become a Christian. If you'll become a Christian, then you'll be a member of the church Jesus built, the Church of Christ. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if you will repent of your sins, confess with your mouth your faith in Jesus Christ, be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, you'll become a child of God, you'll be a member of His church, you'll have the hope of eternal life. There may be somebody in the audience who is a Christian, but your life is not right with the Lord. If you will repent of your sins, confess those sins to God in prayer, pray God for forgiveness, He will forgive you. If the sins are known by the congregation, make a confession to us, and we'll pray with you and for you. And now, why are you waiting? Arise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Come now, while we stand, while we sing.